We want to welcome everybody this morning. Appreciate your presence and participation in the worship. As we read in the psalm, that we are to praise the Lord and honor Him and appreciate who He is and what He's done. That's a large part of what we're doing here today, is to honor God and to magnify His holiness and His greatness, His kindness and His love, without which we would not be here in the first place, much less be the people that we are, Christians, servants of His, acceptable in His sight through His Son. So we have a lot to be thankful for and a lot to honor Him for and praise Him for. Also this morning, we want to encourage everybody. Another reason why we come together is to edify, to build each other up in the most holy faith. And we do that not only as we praise God in song and pray to Him, but as we examine the words that we're singing and praying together, we think about the lessons. And like in the prayer that was uttered a moment ago, very good prayer that helps center our thoughts upon what we're doing, not just now, but throughout the week. We need to be focused on serving God and making sure that we keep our hearts and minds pointed in the direction that we need to go. This morning's lesson is one that, as I was working on, it was kind of a depressing lesson, but it's something that we do need to talk about and study because it's several issues going on in our society, and that is a culture of death. You may ask, well, what do you mean by that, a culture of death? Well, what I mean is simply that in our society, in our world today, there are a lot of people that seem to place a value on death that God does not place. And they have a perspective on death that God does not have or share. And therefore, we should not share or have that kind of concept. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, the Bible indicates that God created man and woman, created them in His own image. There is something unique about mankind that is distinct from animals. We are not like Rover, who dies and is buried and that's it. We are not like Rover, who's dead all over, as some say. But we have a soul, a spirit, that is made in the image of God, that has a personality, has a conscience, has a sense of right and wrong, and we will continue to exist after our body turns to dust. And so there is a different set of rules that applies to us than applies to how we treat animals. Notice, for example, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, a rephrasing, if you will, of Genesis 1:26. Or Genesis 2, verse 7, not 27. It says, "And Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So yes, there is the part of us that's from the dust of the ground, our physical makeup, our body, that is has that physical nature to it. But there's a part of us that is described there, just like in Genesis 1, God made man in His own image. Well, here's an aspect where God created man. He made him a living soul that is not stated of animals anywhere in the Bible. And so we understand that there is a distinction between animals and mankind. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 25, speaking to the Athenians who were idolaters, look back in verse 24, it says, "The God that made the world and all things therein, He being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is He served by men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing that He Himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. And He made of one every nation of men that dwell upon the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and bounds of their habitation," etc. So God is the creator of all, and specifically, God is the creator of mankind. And so there is a distinctive place and position that God has given to us. He is the source of life, and the point behind all of that is if He's the creator, He's God, He's the maker, He has the right to tell us what's right and wrong. He has the right to tell us how to treat life and how to view it and whether we can put somebody to death or not in whatever circumstances. He has the absolute right as God, as our Maker, to determine all of those things. And so we need to look to His Word and respect His will concerning these issues. Now, in Psalm 139, I'm sure you pretty much believe and accept what the Bible teaches about abortion, and we'll talk about that more as we go along. But I wanted to hit some principles that deal with abortion as well as some other issues this morning because of this mentality of a culture of death, where people elevate the idea that there are times when we need to put people to death, even though they haven't committed a crime or done anything evil, they still need to put them to death on some occasions, whether it's abortion or euthanasia or other things of that nature. In Psalm 139, in verse 11, the psalmist says, "If I say, surely the darkness shall overwhelm me, and the light about me shall be night. Even the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." So the psalmist is here describing how he cannot escape God's sight and God's knowledge. Wherever he might run to, whatever dark shadow he might hide under, he is not away from God and His awareness. Now verse 13. "For thou didst form my inward parts." Now notice this. He attributes the act of creation, or the idea of forming his body, to God. "He did form my inward parts, thou didst cover me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks unto thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My frame was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see mine unformed substance. And in the book they were all written, even the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were none of them." Now notice verse 16. "Your eyes did see my unformed substance." That certainly refers to that womb, the child in the womb. When the child is not yet formed into the fully functioning adult figure, if you will, there is this that starts out with one cell, doesn't have any eyes or legs or a mouth or any of that, and it develops for quite a while before those things begin to form those distinctive aspects of the body. He says, at that early stage of my existence, you saw my unformed substance. It was still my substance. It was still my body, but it was unformed. People today have a concept about what's in the womb, and they call it a fetus, or they call it a thing, not a person. And therefore, they feel justified, or they use that as a rationale, to justify abortion. But here, the psalmist clearly says, that was me. Though it was not fully formed, it wasn't mature yet, so to speak, it was still me, and you saw me. That's how he addresses this. And so long before this ever became an issue in our lifetimes, the Word of God has addressed what that infant and that baby is, even in that unformed stage in the womb. We also see that innocent life is to be protected. Exodus 23, verse 7, indicates there that God is not pleased with the shedding of innocent blood in the land. God does not want innocents to be killed. Exodus chapter 21, which we'll look at a little bit later again, verses 22 through 25, points out the fact that if a woman is pregnant and two men are struggling and they bump into her and she delivers her child prematurely, if no harm comes, then everything's fine. He'll be fined for bringing about this event, but that's it. But if harm comes and the fruit of the womb departs, there's harm that follows, it's life for life. Hand for hand. You think about that. Here is this woman who's pregnant, and her fruit depart, and harm follows, life for life. This is a premature birth. The baby should still be in the womb, and yet it's considered life for life. It's not an it. It's a living being. And it's equated with the value of its life is equal to that of an adult who's been around for a while. If this adult causes the harm of that child, then his life is forfeit. That is the equation that we see here in Exodus chapter 21. Jeremiah 19, speaking of children who are already born, but obviously still children, he says that they sacrifice their children to the idols, and that in doing that they shed innocent blood in their sacrifices to Moloch. Think about that. Children in the womb are equated with life on the same level as an adult who's been around. And then we see in Jeremiah 19, children who are already born, young children, their life is precious and it's innocent. And we also see in Deuteronomy 19, verse 10, it's just a general statement about adults, that if something happens where a man accidentally kills another, it's not intentional, he can flee to a city of refuge and find safety there, that innocent blood be not shed. Even an adult can be considered innocent in a matter like that. God does not want innocent blood to be shed, whether it's young Whether it's in the womb, one who's born, or one who's older, God does not want innocent blood to be shed. It's a general principle. Whatever the age, wherever the location is, God does not believe that and does not permit us to do that and does not authorize us to do that. We also see that the deliberate taking of innocent life is murder, regardless of age, regardless of whether it's in the womb, out of the womb, or as an adult. If it's deliberate taking of life, it is murder. Just like Genesis chapter 4, 8 through 10, we see the account of Cain and Abel, where Cain did not do what God said to do, and Abel did. Abel pleased God. Cain was jealous and angry. And so Cain decided that he was going to put his brother out of his sight, didn't want to have to think about it anymore, and he's going to get even, he's going to work it out. And he took a stone and he slew his brother. And God asked him, well, where's your brother? And Cain, in his guilt and his defensiveness, said, am I my brother's keeper? Basically, what have I had to do with him? I don't have anything to do with him. Of course, he was just trying to evade the issue. The fact was that as God declared unto him, his blood cries out to me from the ground. And so God saw what Cain did. Cain thought he got away with it. Cain thought he could even lie to God and get away with it, but he did not do that. God saw it, and God held him accountable. Genesis chapter 9, 5 through 6, after the flood, God pronounced unto Noah and to his family that whoso sheddeth man blood, by man shall his blood be shed. We'll see in just a minute the fact that God authorizes putting to death those who commit murder. As we saw back in Exodus 21, just referring to that, again, we'll look at that more in a minute, that if a man struggles and ends up hurting this woman who's pregnant and the child is hurt, then his life is forfeit. God authorizes that in some conditions. Remember, I've emphasized innocent life should not be shed. But God has authorized in the Old Testament, and we'll see in the New, the shedding of guilty blood. Those who are guilty of murder. There are those who are worthy of having their life taken away. But in Genesis 9, verses 5 through 6, it says, if anyone sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Exodus 20 and 13, most translations say, thou shalt not kill. The most accurate translations in that verse say, thou shalt not murder. There's a difference. There's a difference. There is the sense of killing in a general sense of taking life. That's not being absolutely forbidden there, because obviously we can read in Genesis 9 and elsewhere where God has authorized man to punish those who have done evil. But in the sense of murdering, taking the life of someone who's innocent, that is what is being addressed there. And all of these verses we've seen, except for Acts 17, are all Old Testament verses, but just to show that this is carried over into the New Testament, 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11. Going through the list of things that are contrary to the doctrine which is according to the gospel, he talks about murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, and manslayers. And obviously, he's identifying those who would kill other people and take their life when they're innocent. That is being condemned. It's contrary to the gospel, just like it was contrary to God's will under the Old Testament system. Also, one more point we need to hit on before we look at some of the applications, some of the points we want to delve into. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are some people who have the concept that death is a friend. Death is a comforter to some people. There are those in the world who look at death, for example, when you get old, and or maybe you're sick or you're handicapped, and you're suffering in this life, kind of like Rover if he's terminally ill, they want to put him to sleep. And there are people who have this mentality toward human beings that, well, once your life is not productive and once it's not useful anymore and once you have no ability to do things and progress and do better, then it's just better to put them out of their misery. Wouldn't you want that? Would you want to live a useless life? That's the appeal that people make. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, even writing to Christians who know that beyond death we have hope through Christ, he still speaks of death as what? As an enemy. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25, it says, for he, Christ, must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death.
Yes, we acknowledge in Philippians where Paul talks about the fact that he desires to go and be with Christ. It wasn't that he longed to die and depart from the body. We know that because in the Corinthian letter, he says we don't desire to be unclothed and lose this tent in the sense of being not having any tent or tabernacle. But we desire to be swallowed up by life. And the implication was, his point was, the glorified body. We want to have that. He's not looking forward to death and that experience, but he's looking forward to what things will come beyond that. That's why he was speaking that way. But death is considered an enemy here. It's the enemy of Christ, therefore, it's also our enemy. It is not something that is a good thing in itself. When we look at the Bible, it's spoken of this way. Look down in verse 55 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is death that's the enemy, but its victory has been robbed because Jesus has given us the victory. The idea is, the sting of death is sin. If we die in sin, where do we go? Not to heaven. We're not right with God. So death is an enemy. The vast majority of people upon the earth. Matthew 7 says, the broad and easy way is where most are going to go. Many are going to go. But the straight and narrow way is the way that few find, the few that enter in. And so we see that death, in that sense, is an enemy. It claims many. Now, let's look at some decisions based upon the Bible. When we look at many things that can be debated in the issue of death, we can talk about, for example, capital punishment. That involves death. That's an issue where sometimes even brethren differ on whether it's right for a person to serve in the military or as a policeman and use a gun or administer these things that can result in bodily harm to people. Now, of course, we don't want anybody to violate their conscience, but we need to acknowledge what does God say in principle first, and then deal with our conscience on that individual level. But first, God's Word says in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11 that because the consequence or result of something is not speedily executed, then the hearts of men is fully set in them to do evil. That principle says that there needs to be consequences to bad action. And if there's not a consequence in a timely fashion, then mankind tends to go and set his heart upon evil and persist in it. So God says there needs to be consequences. And that's something underlying the principle of capital punishment. That is a consequence for evil actions. When you think about our society, with the attitude that some people have, they say, well, you see, we put people to death in our society and we still have crime running rampant and it's just going nuts. So capital punishment just doesn't do anything. Well, remember the principle of Ecclesiastes 8 says that it needs to be applied in a timely fashion. If the death penalty is in place and it's rarely used and half the people that are sentenced to death never get put to death, maybe they die of old age or they get on parole for good behavior, then sure, the death penalty is not going to be working because it's not being used properly. If you were told that what you did today is going to have a consequence to you maybe 70 years, 60 years down the road, maybe, would you be quite so concerned about the consequence? Probably not. And that's the problem with the way it's applied today. The way it's applied today is not proper. As we mentioned in Genesis 9, verse 6, after the flood, God said that whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. God had authorized in that time period that man could kill another because he was a murderer. And yet you see people, when they protest the coming death of some criminal on death row, they have signs or they shout slogans of, it's not right to murder murderers. They consider putting to death this criminal for his evil behavior, they consider it murder. And they're trying to make people feel like, well, if you do what he did, then you're just like him, and so you need to be put to death too, according to your logic. But that's really foolishness. The difference is, this person slew another person, took their life without cause, without justice. This person, having done that, is worthy of death. There's a completely different basis for the decision and that behavior. And God grants that in Genesis 9, verse 6.
Also in Acts 25, we see an occasion where Paul was being tried. In his case, it was unjust because he hadn't done anything worthy of being imprisoned or anything else.
But notice what Paul says in Acts 25:11. He says, "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." Paul grants that there are things worthy of death. Here is an apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says there are some things worthy of being put to death. And if I've done that, then put me to death. Of course, Paul hadn't done that, and that's his point. But he grants the principle that there are things that are worthy of that consequence. Now, we have to at least grant the principle. Even if you or I as an individual would not be able in good conscience to be the ones who administer that, for example, I am one who admires the military. I like the order and the structure, and I can appreciate the things that they do. And yet, I chose not to serve in the military. You know why that is? Because I do not believe I, in good conscience, could take another human being's life. That's the reason also why I admit, I admire some aspects of the police department. There's other aspects of sometimes behavior by individuals I couldn't go along with. But I would not want to be in a position where I would have to take a gun and shoot somebody. I do not think I would handle that very well with my conscience. But in principle, you can do that as a Christian. God says so. It is authorized. It is permissible. Paul acknowledges that. So if you can do that in good conscience and live your life as a Christian without violating that conscience, you would be still within the boundaries of what God has authorized. Furthermore, when you look at Romans chapter 13, we see here in verse 1, he says, "Let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that are ordained of, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore, he that resisteth the power withstandeth the ordinance of God, and they that withstand shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to the good work, but to the evil. And wouldst thou have no fear of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, an avenger of wrath to him that doeth evil." Now consider this. Would God authorize anybody to do something that's sinful? Would God authorize anyone to do something that's sinful? No, he wouldn't. We have some people that acknowledge, yes, God granted the Gentile world to have the sword. And by the way, a sword is not a toy. The sword has a sharp edge. The Roman sword in particular is what's referred to here. And they would use it to behead people at times. To enforce the law. That's what he's talking about in this context. They have the right even to harm physically in order to enforce the laws. The principle is there. Now, people may abuse that sometimes, and governments do sometimes. He's not condoning that. But he's authorizing the principle government has the right to enforce the laws and keep the order, keep peace. God has ordained that. Now, some people will grant that for society, but then say, but it's wrong for a Christian to do that. But it gets back to the question, would God authorize anyone to do something that's sinful? Well, of course not. God is not going to say, here's something that's sinful, I'm going to send you hell for it, but I want you to do it. That would not make sense. Therefore, if God authorizes it, it's permissible whether you're a Christian or not. And those who may have a conscience matter, and who personally couldn't do that, need to respect that. But we need to recognize God says they bear not the sword in vain. And I wanted to put a picture up here. That is a picture, an example of a Roman sword that is two-edged. Sword, sharp on both ends. And you know what that's for. Like I said, it's not a tool. In our modern age, if the Bible was written today, we might say the firing squad. Or the hangman's noose. They used to do that in our country. When people would do things worthy of death, or in our day and age, the electric chair or the lethal injection, those are methods of putting people to death just as much as that sword was. And so that is the effect of Romans 13. The government has the authority to carry that extreme measure out. What other way could God express it? Certainly we know that the sword is not meant as something of a light matter, but it is indicating that there are times when the government may put people to death. And that is authorized by God in those circumstances. Now, just as a comparison, we haven't got into abortion in detail yet, but let's just ask the question. I want to make a point here, and that is, which one has the right to live? You know, people will try to save the whales and try to save the seals, and they'll try to save the murderers by protesting when they're being put to death. And yet, we know that people are pro-abortion many times. Which has more right to live? The one who with their hands has taken another life. The one who slew another person, whatever the reason, they did it and they're wrong. For the baby. Which one has the right to live? Which one should have the consequence of death? In our society, you see why I call it a culture of death? It's because it's reversed. People will defend the murderer, the same people sometimes, who want to save the murderer, will turn around and say, well, we're pro-choice. We have the right to choose what goes on with my own body, as some will say about the woman. But that is really ridiculous. Because when you put them on a scale and you begin to realize to take the life of one who has murdered another versus taking the life that has never even thought evil, done anything worthy of death, then approve of the one and condemn the other. And that is the absolute hypocrisy of many times the people who are involved in this kind of thing. Now, I wanted to put this up here to kind of show us that there are people, we know this, we understand there are people that think this way, but there are people in the world who are pro-choice. They will go sometimes to rallies, they'll carry these signs that say, keep abortion legal, Planned Parenthood of America, PlannedParenthood.org. Of course, that society, they talk about Planned Parenthood like that's an intelligent choice, and really it's an abortion society. It's a murder society. That's what it amounts to. They say pro-choice. Who decides is what these yellow signs say. Pro-choice America. Who decides? Yeah, who decides? They want to decide. Forget what God says about it. Forget what God's Word says about innocent life versus guilty life. Who decides? We want our choice. As we talked about in our Bible class this morning, all sin is selfishness. Some of the rationale behind abortion people is, well, you see, there's unwanted children, and if it's an unwanted child, it's better not to have it around because it's going to be abused. And, you know, we already have a lot of children in the world that aren't wanted, so we just might as well take care of that. And here's a young woman, maybe she gets pregnant out of wedlock, or she's too young, and, well, it's going to hinder the rest of her life. She won't be able to finish college, and statistics show that a person has a child when they're young is going to have a lower financial status throughout their life, and all these other things that come along. And so they play on these appeals to indicate that it's better to make this choice than to have these other consequences. And that's just ridiculous. It's a heinous train of thought. Because what it does is justify the murder of an innocent child. And that's what it amounts to. And when these people or anyone else gets involved in this kind of a movement, it's something that we need to be able to understand. It draws up emotions. It may make you angry to see this kind of behavior. And within a limit, that's understandable. Ephesians 4 says, be angry and sin not. And our response should be to this kind of behavior, not to write off all discussion with people, but rather to try to reason with them, sit down with them, appeal to the Scriptures, try to get them to think past the position that they've accepted and see what does God say about the matter. to try to persuade them to change their mind. That is the approach that we need to take. The rational and biblical approach. Some people won't listen. Some people may get mad at us, but so be it. We need to be able to respond to those who take this position by appealing to truth. Now, concerning abortion, in America, the last statistic I've seen says that there's 1.5 million abortions a year in America. What do you think of that number? I hope that that's something that saddens you, that makes you realize the extent of the industrialized process of murder in our society. It's like a machine murdering child after child after child that goes on in our society. It's a terrible, terrible thing. It may not be something we think about every day, and I'm not saying we have to brood on it, because we as individuals, of course, are not supporting that kind of thing. But we need to be aware of what goes on in our society. And we have some minor elections coming up, and we have a voice. We have a part in voting for people who will support or discourage these kinds of things. We have a part to play in that. And we should be playing the part that supports truth and encourages people to put away this kind of behavior. We know, of course, let me read Exodus 21. I referred to it a while ago. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 22 says this. It says, "And if men strive together and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart, and yet no harm follow, he shall surely be fined according to the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follow, then shalt thou give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." When you think about this statement, it equates the child in the womb. Notice it calls it a child in the womb. It's not an it. It's a child in the womb. If the fruit departs and no harm follow, premature birth, but he's okay, then he'll be fine. But if the premature birth issues forth in any harm to anybody, the woman or the child, it's life for life. I think it's interesting that God, in every issue, every problem that ever comes up in our day and age or any other, the Bible addresses it in very simple terms. God equates here the child in the womb, that life, with the life of an adult. They're of equal value and worth. And if one harms the other without just cause, the Bible says they forfeit their life because of that. That's the way it works according to God's will. That's justice according to God's word. And we see also in Psalm 139 the point about the child in the womb. His unformed substance is what God made and what God sees. It's still His substance. It's still Him, but it's not fully developed yet. It's still a human being, and it's still alive. When we look at Luke chapter 1, one of the arguments that we can use to appeal to Scripture to help people see God's perspective on the child in the womb. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. We'll look at verse 44, it's the first one there. He says, "Therefore, behold, when the voice of thy salutation came into mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." This is John the Baptist's mother. John is in the womb of his mother, and he's only just a few months after conception. Very soon after conception, within a month or two after conception, that Mary comes, and she's there, and John the Baptist leaps for joy in her womb. Now notice this. He's called a babe, and he's described as having that experience of joy, that emotion, even in the womb. Now, they had a connection, of course, in this case, with the Holy Spirit, revealing the truth of here the Savior is in Mary's womb, and John was revealed that information at the age of a babe in the womb. But understanding on whatever level resulted in joy. He had an emotion, just like an adult would have, at whatever level of comprehension he had. Then we go over to Luke chapter 2 and verse 12 and notice this.
says, "And this is the sign unto you, you shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Of course, that's referring to Jesus. The point I want to make there is the child in the womb in chapter 1 is called the babe, and in chapter 2, the child out of the womb is called the babe. Same word. No distinction is made between a child in the womb and a child out of the womb, according to Scriptures. Both are a babe. Both have life. Both are able to have joy, even in the womb. And yet people want to have some different category, a different distinction on the level of existence of a child in the womb versus one out of the womb. Some will even go so far as long as it's not born yet, you can kill it. Right up to the moment where it's going to be born, there are many people who think that it is all right, justifiable, to abort that child. It's not a person until it's born, some people think. But that's just an insane way of thinking. The extreme to which people go when they depart from thinking as God says is illustrated by that. Also in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, we are reading about what the angel says to Mary here. In verse 31, it says, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son." Now notice this. You shall conceive. What happens at conception? The soul and the body brought together. Conception. Now this is, of course, speaking of the Son of God, whose spirit was in existence before the flesh. But what happened here is He incarnated that body, though it was one cell, at that time, at conception. You shall conceive and bring forth a son. It's a son at conception and it's a son at birth. The word "and" binds those two together. You shall conceive and bring forth a son. So both states of existence are considered a son in this text. So even at the very moment of conception, the Bible identifies this as a person. So there is no room to wiggle whatsoever. No measure of justification that we can give for those who would practice abortion. James 2, verse 24 talks about how the body apart from the spirit is dead. When you talk to people who are biologists and you ask them, is that one-celled organism alive? That fertilized egg, is it a living thing biologically? And they will say yes. They will say yes. Remember James 2 says, the body apart from the spirit is dead. Therefore, if it's a living body, we can only assume, we can only reason from Scripture that it has a living spirit in it. That is the only logical position that we can take from Scripture that is identified with these principles. We could look at the world, and there's other illustrations we could talk about, but we look at the world, and you can see how some people, some societies have laws that limit the number of children that you can have. And in China, if you have more than the limit, they'll put them to death. You're supposed to abort the child, whether it's in the womb or after it's born, whatever they do. Can you think about the morality of such a law as that, such a practice as that? That's not a godly practice. And we think about that going on in other societies, and we can look around the world, maybe even look at Japan and its history. How, you know, maybe you've seen the movies with the samurais, and if somebody offended the samurai, whatever, he just beheads them, whatever. And just the ludicrous concepts that have entered man's mind at various stages in existence. But there are societies that practice this kind of thing. In America, we talked about the 1.5 million a year. Since Roe versus Wade up to our current date, approximately 46 million abortions have taken place. 46 million abortions. Whether that be going into the clinic and having it physically removed, or whether the modern convenience of pills, abortion pills, have come into play. What I mean by abortion pills is, after conception, there are some pills that will flush out the fertilized egg or cause a fetus to be flushed out at a later stage.
And I know of Christians who are doctors. Christians in conservative churches who are doctors who will rationalize abortion pills. Oh, it's a contraceptive. Well, that's a broad category. There are those that prevent pregnancy. I think that's acceptable. But those that take the fertilized egg and flush it out, or whatever's developed after that and flush it out, that's abortion. That is the removal after conception. And that is murder. And we don't need to have any part of that as a Christian. Our society is not any better than China, really, when it comes to this issue. Sometimes we look at the great benefits and freedoms we have in America, and there's a lot of great blessings to being in America. But this is not one of them. This is not one of them. Also, there are consequences to abortion that are often not discussed. The abortion clinics talk about the benefits of aborting a baby and how it'll make their life, the life of the mother, better, and all the better benefits and all the things that come along, and all the unwanted children we won't have, so there won't be child abuse and all that, blah. Well, what about the consequences to abortion? When you examine ladies who have aborted children, you go on the internet and you can find all sorts of lists of the emotional turmoil and just turning themselves inside out. In the list that I found was anger, anxiety, panic attacks, denial and repression, depression, deterioration of relationships, even family, feelings of helplessness or powerlessness, grief, preoccupation with the abortion procedure, or thoughts of babies, guilt, suicidal thoughts and attempts, regret, nightmares and flashbacks. That's just one list that I found of possible outcomes and emotional reactions to those that have abortions. Now, does that sound like something that is a guilt-free experience and a happy thing and a beneficial thing? Not at all. If it was perfectly right and good to do, then people's conscience wouldn't be ripping them inside out. But it is. Obviously, people who even go through this understand at some level that that's not right. We can also talk about euthanasia. In Job chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, we see Satan come on the scene speaking to God, and God says, "Here's my servant Job, and what a wonderful person he is." And Satan says, "Yeah, he just follows you because you protect him and give him all these good things. If you harm him and make him grieve, then surely he's going to curse you." And God says, "Okay, everything but his life." And when that happens to Job and all these things befall him, what does he do? He doesn't curse God and die. He makes a profound statement. "Shall we receive good of the Lord and not evil? Shall we expect only to receive the good and pleasant? And does He not have the right to allow us to go through times that are difficult?" And He's God. He has the right to decide whatever. We may ask sometimes, why does God allow sorrow and suffering and things in the world? Well, directly, it's a consequence of sin. When you look at how God created the earth, paradise, and all the things that He provided, all of that was good. All the consequences of sorrow and suffering and pain and death came as a result of disobedience to God. That's one reason. But there are also lessons to learn. Again, you can look at Ecclesiastes and see that in chapter 7, verse 14, that God put good events and prosperity alongside with adversity, that we should not know our latter end. The point is, we're to think and consider, be provoked to thought because of the uncertainty of life. It's to make us think more deeply. And you have to admit that when we go through hard times, we tend to dig a little deeper than we do when things are going easy. God knows what He's doing, doesn't He? God understands what's best for us. We also understand the principle of James 2:26 we mentioned before about the fact that the body apart from the Spirit is dead. The idea of euthanasia, by the way, I need to define that. The idea, the concept is that if your life is become useless or not worth living, then you should be able to just end it all. Just like those on the one end say that there's the right to choose to abort a baby. On the other end, they say, well, you should have the right to choose suicide and end it. See, it's a culture of death. Culture of death. You can't see that. I was afraid it wouldn't come out very well. I saw this when looking up this point on the internet, and it showed a tombstone I thought represented the view very well. And that is, born with dignity, died with dignity. Die with dignity, you see. You don't want to go through this miserable, sorrowful, grievous state of being handicapped or incapacitated, and so you should have the right to end it all. Suicide, though, one of the few places it's mentioned in the Bible. Acts 16:27-28. Remember, Paul and Silas were in prison, and they were singing and praying. The doors were opened with an earthquake, and the jailer woke up and thought everybody escaped, took out his sword and was fixing to fall on it. And Paul said, stop, don't do yourself any harm. He describes suicide as a harmful thing. Don't do it. That's the admonition of Scriptures. When we look at these kinds of things, the Bible does not encourage us to take matters into our own hands like that. What about Dr. Kevorkian? Haven't heard much about him lately, but I'm sure you all know who he is. He is one who was a very strong proponent of physician-assisted suicide. He wanted physicians to have the authority of the government to say, well, here's a person who is suffering and they request death, so let's just put them out of their misery. And beyond that, he wanted to go much further than that. He wanted to say, well, here's a person who's handicapped, they can't request it, but you know they wouldn't want to live like that, so let's put them out of their misery. Of course, in our society, I don't know why he got around as much as he did, why it took so long to put him on trial. But he was a proponent of assisted suicide. Of course, that resulted in, guess what? Terry Shiloh, over in Florida. Her husband had waited for quite a while she was in a persistent vegetative state, is the analysis. And the analysis that I read was, it was not a coma. It was not brain dead. It was this in-between state that had a wakeful appearance, but no confirmed consciousness or conscious awareness. There were times when there were sensations or indications where she might be responding to things, but they could never absolutely confirm it. They just didn't know. And yet, when it became legal in Florida to remove the feeding tube and, quote, let nature take its course. You know, I heard that phrase a couple times during that event. Let nature take its course. Yeah, if you don't feed them, they're going to die. Call that natural if you were, it will. But that's what happened. That's what happened. Tara Shiloh, assisted suicide. Of course, I don't know that she chose that. It was obviously not in her power. Of course, we could compare that to Hitler's master race, can't we? You think about Hitler's master race concept. I have an article, I didn't bring it up here with me, but I remember some of the details. I was going to read some of the quotes. But you look back in the 1920s. You know, Hitler just didn't stand up one day and say, oh, okay, let's murder everybody and start these, you know, euthanasia factories. Kill the Jews, kill the people that are deformed or whatever. You know, that started a little more gradually. Back in 1920, there was a psychiatrist and a lawyer, who wrote a book about how right it would be and the benefits of putting to death people whose life wasn't worth living anymore. Just a book, right? A little time later, there was a movie made on that same principle. And a survey finding out that many of the people received it somewhat favorably in that society. Later on, the very first case of euthanasia that is documented in that society was a man who petitioned Adolf Hitler directly saying, my son is blind, he's retarded, he only has one arm and one leg, His life isn't worth living. Adolf Hitler turned to his personal physician, gave it to him, and it was granted. Put the boy to death. Those kinds of things happened and built up. And when we look at our society, have you noticed the similarity, 45 to 60 million that he killed during the time of his efforts? Remember what number we've reached in our society with just abortions? 46, 47 million this year. Again, how can we say that our society is any better? How can we say that with that kind of a mentality going on? Our conclusion this morning is, life is a gift of God. We are made in His image. He is our Creator. We do not have the right to take innocent life. He has not authorized us to do that. Suffering in this world is educational. Sure, we don't like it. We don't enjoy that. But that's part of the educational point. It will set limits and help us to realize that there are boundaries, there are consequences to our actions. And it helps us to consider and think about things that many times we wouldn't otherwise think about. God knows what He is doing. Also, do we really want to live in a culture that cherishes death more than life? Puts to death babies, puts to death the retarded, puts to death those whose, quote, life is just not worth living anymore. And one of the references that quotes that I had from that article on Hitler's background and his culture background indicated that the original book that I mentioned from 1920 by the psychiatrist and the lawyer indicated that not just those who requested suicide could be put to death, but even those who were maybe unable to request it or whose life just wasn't worth living. They were willing in principle to go beyond just if you ask for it, you can grant it. Just like Kevorkian. Just like Kevorkian in our America. And so this is something that we need to be aware of. And we need to recognize what is God's view concerning these kinds of matters. Of course, less has not been designed on what to do to become a Christian, but certainly we can see that anything that we approach, any principle or any practice, needs to be examined by God's Word. Now, 2 Peter 3:16 says this, as also in some of his epistles, talking about Paul's writings, speaking of these things, in which some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as do they also. They do also the other Scriptures unto their own destruction. Peter writes here referring to Paul's writings, and he says there are some things hard to be understood. Some things are difficult in the Scriptures. Some things we have to dig a little deeper to understand. Peter grants that by inspiration. Didn't say everything was. But the people who are unlearned and unstable, sometimes they're insincere people, sometimes they're just people who haven't studied enough, they rest the Scriptures to their own destruction. Now, let me ask you the question. Is the word "and" one of those hard passages? One of those hard words? Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Do you have any trouble with that? A lot of people do. A lot of people have trouble understanding what "and" means in that passage. What about Romans 6 and Galatians 3 where it says that if you're baptized into Christ, you have trouble understanding the word "into"? Is that something that's just impossible for you to grasp? What about Romans 6 and verse 18? After it talks about obeying from the heart that form of doctrine, being then made free from sin. Then. You understand that? That's comprehensible. Acts 22:16, where it says, "Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Wash away. Do you have any trouble with that? I don't think you do. And yet there are people that stumble and struggle with these very simple passages. Exactly like Peter said. There are some things to be hard to understand. The hard passages, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures. There are simple passages that whether you're ignorant or unstable, people still twist them to their own destruction and to the destruction of others. It follows.
The simple point is not how difficult the Scriptures are. The point is, do we want the truth? Are we willing to accept the truth? That's the bottom line. And this morning, whether it's the issue of what to do to become a Christian, or as a Christian, what we need to do to repent of some sin that might be in our life, Acts 8:22, by the way, repent and pray. Or maybe issues of contraception, or abortion, or euthanasia, or whatever. I hope that you will think very seriously about every aspect of your life. Open the book of God and let it affect everything you think, believe, and practice. That's the way we're to be as Christians. We are to be conformed to the image of the Son of God in every aspect of our lives. And we invite you and encourage you this morning, if you need to respond to the gospel, becoming a Christian or repenting of some sin, do that while we stand and while we sing.